Winfield Bible School 2009. The theme of this year's Bible School is the fall of flesh to the triumph of spirit. This is our brother Jim Cowie's second class. The title for his series is The Prophecy of Zephaniah, and the title for this morning's class, When the Most High Divideth to the Nations Their Inheritance. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Dan, and good morning, brethren and sisters. I'm not going to give you any time to say good morning back to me because I'm not even going to give you time to get into first and second gears this morning. Of all the sessions and in this series of studies, this one perhaps is the most demanding, and a little later on in our session I'm going to be asking you to go into overdrive. But it is essential to understand the matters that we're going to try and draw from Genesis this morning, if you want to understand the fullness of the message of Zephaniah. Let's just briefly summarise where we arrived at yesterday. Though Nimrod is not named, he is omnipresent in the prophecy of Zephaniah. The word Cush, we found, occurs three times, and we went back and explored the reason for that. Israel, of course, or Judah as it was, brethren and sisters, was given over to a Babylonian apostasy. And that is why some in the house of the king were naming their children after Cush, the great original prophet of the Babylonian mysteries. We saw mention of towers and cities and high towers being toppled. We saw the use of the term nations seven times. And we didn't look, but we will look very closely at Zephaniah 3 verse 8 in due time. And we will see that there is a clear allusion in that passage. I will rise up to the prey to the work of God in reversing that of Nimrod. And that's basically what our session here this morning is about, to go back and to explore the roots of this prophecy. We saw the use of the word language or lips, Safar, in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, its first occurrence being in Genesis 11 verse 1. And we saw, of course, in chapter 2, reference to Nineveh and Assyria, the military phase of the kingdom of men. More about that later in our studies. But I want you to come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, brethren and sisters, and let us launch into a consideration as to why this prophecy has its deep roots in Genesis. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 is one of those curious references in the scripture, but very important. It says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now we'll explore what that really means in a moment. But then verse 9 adds these words, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And that's a clue as to how we should interpret verse 8. So verse 8 is talking about the Most High. I wonder why that title is used here. It is, of course, the Hebrew word Elyon. And we know that Elyon first occurs in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 14. It's there, in fact, four times, that title. And we read of Elyon that he is the possessor of the heaven and the earth. That is, he has the right to do with it and with the nations upon it as he will. So there's probably one reason as to why that title is there. But there are others. Because, you see, that title was given in the presence of Abraham after his victory over the Northern Confederacy. We're going to see the connection of these things with Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham. In fact, brethren and sisters, Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 is a commentary on Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And we'll spend most of our session this morning back there in those two chapters. It's going to tell us something about what God did when he confused the languages of the people who all spoke one lip in Genesis chapter 11 verse 1. By the time he had finished with them, they had been divided into 70 nations. So the separation of the sons of Adam, which is spoken of here in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, is the subject of Genesis 10 and 11. The nation's inheritance was divided, we are told, according to the number of the children of Israel.
Now, we know, obviously, that Jacob had 12 sons of his own. We're told that in Genesis 35, verse 22. And they clearly, of course, those 12 sons were the progenitors of the nation of Israel. So through Jacob and his 12 sons came the nation of Israel. But by the time that Jacob came into Egypt, he had 70 children, 12 of his own sons and, of course, his grandsons. And they came with him into Egypt. We're told that in two places, Genesis 46, verse 27, and Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 22. And there is no question at all that the number 70 in the scriptures speaks of the nations. So here we've got two numbers. We have the number 12, which we know is the number of Israel. And we have the number 70, which we know is the number of the nations. So when we read that verse again, let's just think about its implications. What is it really trying to tell us? When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, read the division of the peoples in Genesis chapter 10, when their tongue was confused, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, but God's portion is Jacob. God's portion is Jacob. The message is this, brethren and sisters, and if I don't achieve this result at the end of our study this morning, then I've failed you. The message is this, that when the division occurred in the days of Nimrod because of his rebellion and the earth was divided up into 70 nations, God had a plan. His plan was to start again. He was going to take one man from the very heart of Nimrodian apostasy. His name was Abram. And from Abram, he was going to build a family. And by the time he's finished, he will have fulfilled the first promise that he made to Abram, which was, I will make of thee a great nation. He did not mean Israel under David or Solomon. He meant the time beyond the millennium. Now that may be new to some of you. By the time we finish, it will be very, very simple. Because that is the divine purpose. He intends to make of Abram a great nation. And that nation, the only surviving nation for eternity, will be Israel. Now, we'll go into all the proofs of that in due time. So when God has finished, he will have reversed what Nimrod did back in Genesis 10 and 11. He will have started with Abraham. He would build from him the nation of Israel. And finally, in the millennium, he's already started the process with you and me, by the way, but finally in the millennium, he'll bring all those nations back into one nation. I will make of thee a great nation. And that's where we're heading. I want to show you that that's the divine plan that is spelled out in Genesis 10 and 11 and 12, where the promise, of course, is made. Now let's just perhaps get our bearings straight in relation to the origins of the kingdom of men. Brother Thomas says this in Eureka volume 4. He says, first, speaking, of course, about the four empires, the line of Babylon, or the golden section of the image, then the bear of Medo-Persia, or the silver, third, the leopard of Grecia, or the brazen, and fourth, the dragon of Rome, or the iron. And he says this, these are the four general phases of the kingdom of men from the time of Nimrod. We tend to date the empire of Babylon from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, 606 BC, when he came to power. In fact, brethren and sisters, there have only ever been four world empires, which are the kingdom of men, and the fifth will be the kingdom of God when it replaces the kingdom of men. Five, of course, obviously the number of grace. So the fifth world empire will be Christ's. The first empire was begun by Nimrod. He established the kingdom of men. So when we talk about the empire of Babylon, we really should go right back to the times of Nimrod, because that's when it began. And of course, you know that he was responsible for setting up two areas of power, two centres of power. One was around Babylon, Babel, and the other one was around Nineveh, Assyria. So we talk about the Assyro-Babylonian Empire. Brother Thomas traces that back, as it should be, to the times of Nimrod. That's important because, you see, this man Nimrod played a huge role in history. He was, in fact, the 13th generation from Adam. And you can step down this line here from Adam to Nimrod, three generations, of course, to the flood after Lamech. And you will find that he was the 13th from Adam. And 13 is the biblical number for rebellion. More about that in a moment. It's also the time that people become teenagers. And in my experience, 13 was a time when teenagers tend to rebel. Anyway, that's just beside the point. His name means the rebel, or we will rebel. And that's what he did. Nimrod, the 13th generation from Adam. Now we know in Genesis 14 verse 4 it says that the southern confederacy served Chedorlaomer, the leader of the northern confederacy, for 12 years, and in the 13th they rebelled. We know in Genesis 17 and at verse 25 that the circumcision of the house of Abraham included, of course, one who was 13 years old. Okay? And we know who he represents in the scheme of things. So 13 is clearly the biblical number for rebellion. Mark chapter 7 records 13 things that emanate from man in his rebellion against God. So here we've got the rebel. He is the first God king or God of the earth. He was worshipped by his people. He is clearly a type of the papacy, if not the first pope. He founded the first kingdom on earth, the kingdom of men. And he's called a mighty hunter, a Gibor Sayyid. Rotherham says a hero of the chase. And that's important because when you come back to Genesis chapter 9, this is what Nimrod did. He usurped God's authority over the animal kingdom. Come back to Genesis chapter 9. He was a usurper of divine dominion over the carnal creation. So when God released Noah and his family from the ark in Genesis chapter 9 verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Now, why was that the case, brethren and sisters? Adam lost dominion back, of course, in the garden. He had been given dominion over the animals. He lost it. So what God is saying is, here after the flood, I've cleaned up the earth. The wicked have been destroyed. I've got a righteous family, and so I'm giving back to man a measure of dominion over the carnal things. The animals will fear you, Noah, and your sons. They will fear you as long, and this is the implication, as long as you remain in my ways. They didn't remain in his ways. And so what would have happened inevitably is that the wild animals would have risen against them, and you can follow that theme through the scripture. Where men feared God, there was a measure of control. When men did not fear God, he removed the control. That happened to the Samaritans, remember, when they were brought into the land by the Assyrians. So, brethren and sisters, it appears as though the animals rose up against mankind when they turned their backs on God. And 100 years after the flood, Nimrod's rebellion began. And of course, culminated in the events of Genesis chapter 11, the building of the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the tongues of men. So here was a man who became known as a mighty hunter, a hero of the chase. And what he did was to bring some measure of relief and protection to people. And they began to look to him. Nimrod, he is our hero. He has given us some measure of peace. The wild animals have been subdued at least in measure. So they began to worship him. Now, is this, of course, something that we've dreamed up? Well, no, it's not. Because, you see, what he ended up doing, brethren and sisters, on the basis of his usurpation of divine dominion, when men began to worship him and to praise him for his control over the wild beasts, He established a name of blasphemy, as we shall see in a moment. And when we read this phrase in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 9 concerning Nimrod, it says, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." Wherefore it is said, became, of course, one of those sayings that went around the earth, and men repeated it, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that word before is the word pani. It means in front of, before, in the presence of, or in the face of. So, in other words, it's not necessarily talking about someone who is humbled in the presence of God or accepted in the presence of God. It's talking about someone who's in the face of God. This is defiance. This is rebellion. That's what it's talking about. And Keel and Dalish, in their commentary, say this: in the face of Yahweh, they use the tetragrammaton, can only mean in defiance of Yahweh, as Josephus and the Targums understand it. Now, one of those Targums is a Targum of Jonathan that says this: from the foundation of the world, none was ever found like Nimrod, powerful in hunting and in rebellions against the Lord. So this before the Lord is about confrontation. Here is a man who has become a mighty hunter. He's given protection to his people. They now look to him as a god. He's a god and a king to them. And he is challenging Yahweh, the God who made all things, for dominion over mankind. That's the story of Nimrod. And you know, it was an Assyrian tradition that the kings of Assyria, of whom, of course, Nimrod was the father, it was their tradition that to gain and to maintain their power, they had to be mighty hunters. And you can go to the British Museum, as many of you in this room will have been, and you will see acres of this in the Assyrian section. This is what they used to use as wallpaper. In fact, it's stone paper, so to speak. But it's got, there are just acres of this sort of illustration that they've taken from the walls of the cities of Assyria, where Assyrian kings are going around spearing and killing lions and other wild beasts. This is how they gained and maintained their power and their control over men. So that's what it means when it says that Nimrod became a mighty hunter in the face of God. Now, Alexander Hislop comments along these lines in the Two Babylons, page 23. He says, "The way too in which Ninus, the legendary first Assyrian king, gained his power is the very way in which Nimrod erected his. There can be no doubt that it was by inuring his followers to the toils and dangers of the chase that he gradually formed them to the use of arms, and so prepared them for aiding him in establishing his dominions." So it was this mighty hunter aspect of Nimrod that brought him to the building of the Tower of Babel. It was actually, brethren and sisters, about the usurping of God's authority in the earth. Now let's just perhaps now look at what happened in Genesis 11 and see what this was really all about. The record of Genesis 11 is actually chronologically before chapter 10. Chapter 10 is actually a record of what happened when the languages of men were confused, or the one language of men was confused. And so in Genesis chapter 11, we read in verse 1 that the whole earth was of one shafar, one lip, and of one speech, debar. That word debar, of course, God uses for his own word throughout the Old Testament. So they had one lip and they spoke one religion, one word, or at least they had done. But they had departed from that. And 100 years after the flood, there had been an apostasy. And now there was a rebellion. And they were going to make a name for themselves. They journeyed, it says, eastward. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And there are those who think that Shinar is actually related to the name Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick." Verse 4, they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower." Now, when you read the words, "Go to, let us make us a name," And that's what they say in verse 4, in the middle of the verse, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That word for name in the Hebrew is Shem. Shem means a name or renown. And there's a possible deliberate play on the name Shem here, for Shem at this time was still alive, very much alive in fact, and I believe, and so does Brother Thomas, that Shem was actually Melchizedek. Now there are of course good, sound reasons why we're not told who Melchizedek was, and Paul tells us those reasons in Hebrews chapter 7. We don't need to know, we don't want to know, because Melchizedek is set forth as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, without father, mother, human descent, etc., without beginning, without end. So we're not told his identity. But this is what Brother Thomas says. It is probable that Shem was the personage to whom Abraham paid tithes on his return from the slaughter of the kings. And there is no question who was the most important man in the earth at that time from God's perspective. He was the priest of the Most High God. He was superior to Abraham. Paul argues in Hebrews 7 that the less is blessed of the better. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So if indeed Melchizedek was Shem, then Shem, in the eyes of God, was the most important man upon the earth. He was his representative. And they said, let us make us a Shem, a name for ourselves. God had his Shem, his name bearer, the one who was his representative, and he was in Salem. And they wanted to make for themselves a Shem, a name. So the rebellion sought to promote a counterfeit religion. And what we have here, brethren and sisters, is the beginnings of Antichrist. We know what Antichrist means. Antichrist means in the place of Christ. Someone who sees himself as being a substitute, a replacement for Christ. So here we have Nimrod setting up a tower to make themselves a Shem, a name in the earth. It was a name of blasphemy. And we have one, of course, today, which owes its origins to Nimrod. And all the ancient doctrines of Cush and of Nimrod and Semiramis have come down to the present time. And we have that system, of course, in what is called biblically Babylon the Great, based in Rome. So what was God's answer to Nimrod's rebellion? Well, in the beginning, when he sent the angels to create, this is what they said in the act of creating Adam. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. There was a let us at the beginning of their work. But now man defies the objective which God set out to achieve, to create a being who would reflect him mentally, morally, and ultimately physically. And they say, go to, let us make brick. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Let us make us a name. What's God's answer? His answer is in verse 7 of Genesis 11. He says to the angels, you go down and do something about this. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language. And so we read in the record of Genesis 11 verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They couldn't understand one another. They had one tongue to start with. They had originally one religion. Now they've got 70 languages to deal with, and probably a multitude of religions that grew out of that, all of them with their roots here in the rebellion of Nimrod. And those who know, who say they know about the beginnings of every single ism upon the face of the earth, will tell you that the roots of it are back there in Babylon of old. It all comes from there, brethren and sisters. All false religion comes from back there. And so we have the beginnings of the great apostasy. And within 100 years of the flood, Nimrod's rebellion had resulted in 70 different languages and 70 nations being formed on the earth. God, when he released Noah and his sons from the ark, allowed them to settle. The Japhethites to the north, the Shemites here, and of course the Hamites largely in what we would call northeastern Africa of today. But now it was going to be different. There would be 70 nations that would come from this dispersion of the sons of men who had established their kingdom on the basis of the principles of Cush and Nimrod. Well, all of that was introductory. It's to bring you to Genesis chapter 10. And this is where you need, perhaps, to slip into overdrive. We got our roots, we got our foundation. We can now have a look at what happened here in Genesis chapter 10. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of this. It's something that you need to check for yourself anyway. I've done this a couple of times, so I know it's right. When the earth was divided and God separated the sons of Adam, they ended up being 70. He divided them according to the number of the children of Jacob when he came into Egypt. Jacob started with 12. When he went to Egypt, he had 70. So the 70 nations, of course, are very appropriately allied with the things that belong to Egypt. There were 14 nations from Japheth. If you read Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 to 5, and you follow this principle down here at the bottom, it's key to it. You count the names only once, obviously, and omit Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the names of cities, and there are one or two mentioned there. If you use that principle, you will discover there are 14 nations from Japheth in verses 2 to 5. You will discover there are 30 nations from Ham in verses 6 to 20. You will discover there are 26 nations from Shem in verses 21 to 32. Okay? Have a look at verse 21. I want to ask you a question about it. I want to point out to you a couple of things and ask you a question. Verse 21 says this, "Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber." I'll stop there. Look at verse 25. "And unto Eber were born two sons." Eber is number 11 in the list of the sons of Shem. Now this is an arbitrary list, brethren and sisters. Remember that. As you'll see in a moment, it's quite arbitrary. Because many are left out, deliberately left out. These are the ones through whom the nations were formed. Now, I don't know why it happened this way. Obviously, God's involved in it. We're not told those details, but we are told things that are very curious. Why does it say in verse 21, "Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber," when Eber is number 11 in the list that follows? He's down in verse 25. How come? What's that about? Well, we want to explore that here this morning. Eber is number 11 in the list of the progeny. But Eber means this. It's from the root Eber, which means across or on the opposite side. The primary root of that Hebrew word is Abar, which means to cross over. It is used in the scripture very often of some kind of transition. It occurs, for instance, 29 times in Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 4, when Israel passed over the Jordan. That word passing over or passed over is the Hebrew word Abar. And of course, we can obviously see that this word Abar and its development, Eber, is the beginning of the term Hebrew. And in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13, we read of Abram the Hebrew. He's an Eberite. That is, a crosser over, a Hebrew, or a descendant of Eber. So when we read in verse 21, "Unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber," we could perhaps read it, "the father of all the Hebrews," the crossers over. Now, I wonder why God would single him out. Well, there's a reason, we believe. And this is the reason. The Muslim historian of the 13th century, Abu al-Fida, and I apologize to him in advance, relates the story that the patriarch Eber, an ancestor of Abraham, was allowed to keep the original tongue, namely Hebrew, God's tongue, in this case, because he would not partake in the building of the Tower of Babel. There were some people who stood up and said, no, we will not be involved in this rebellion against our God. They wanted to hold the true religion. And you know what? The Hebrew language, brethren and sisters, is the very best language in the universe for expressing religion. Anyone who knows anything about the technology of speech and language will tell you that. You cannot get a better language for expressing religion or praise than Hebrew. Well, that's because it's God's tongue. And all men spoke that language in the beginning. They had one lip because they had a pure religion, but they corrupted it. And so God ended up corrupting their language. You corrupt my religion? You rebel against me? I will corrupt your speech. You can't even communicate one to another. That's probably quite helpful. You can't teach anybody except those who speak the same tongue. So you see, that's where this is coming from. And this man, Eber, it is said by some, was the man who stood aside and said, I will not get involved in the building of that tower. And so God allows him to retain the Hebrew language. Now, this is the reason why in Genesis 10, verse 21, says, unto Shem also, who was God's name bearer in the earth, in Salem, is called the father of all the children of the Hebrews. Now, there's some fascinating things when you look at the chronology of the time. Here is the patriarchal line after the flood. There is the flood down the left-hand side. 100 years after the flood, we have Nimrod's rebellion. Here are, of course, those who survived the flood. Noah and one of his sons, Shem. It's an interesting fact, brethren and sisters, that Noah died probably nearly halfway through the life of Abram. Now, I don't know where Noah was. I don't believe Abram knew him. Abram was in ignorance. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. But Noah was still alive, halfway through the life of Abraham. It is also an interesting fact that Eber is outliving Abraham by 4 years on this chart. You got that? So Abraham dies 4 years before Eber. It's also a curiosity that Shem died 35 years after Abraham. So he outlives Abraham. Can you begin to see why it would say in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 21, Shem, the father of all the children of Eber? There's a bigger scheme here, brethren and sisters, and we need to stand back and see it for what it is. And you can see exactly what God was doing here. Let's read on then in Genesis chapter 10. Let's come down to verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, Peleg was born at the time that God confused the tongues of men, when he separated to the sons of Adam their inheritance and divided them. That is when this boy was born. It was happening at the time that his mother gave birth to him, so that was the name given to him. This was a huge earthquake. You can imagine, if you were back there and you now had 70 different languages, you couldn't talk to your next door neighbor, you're trying to build a tower, and you end up finding people that speak the same language as you, and you sort of get in the little groups and say, what are we going to do now? And you head off in a certain direction and say, we'd better start again. 70 of you are doing this, 70 different groups. You think of the tangle. You think of the political earthquake that that represents. That's what this name means. Peleg means division. Strong says it's the division of an earthquake, creating a channel or a canal. It's put a division among men. It's a huge event in history. He's named after it, is this man, Peleg. So his parents, who were involved in these events, named their boy Peleg for that reason. Now this name happens to occur seven times in the Old Testament, and only in the Old Testament. And seven we know is the number of the covenant. Brethren and sisters, we are going to find that this boy, Peleg, has to do with a covenant. Because you see, brethren and sisters, he's going to represent Jacob's family. Remember Deuteronomy 32, verse 8? He divided them according to the number of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, initially 12, and then ultimately 70. He's going to represent, in the scheme of things, a covenant, the covenant that God was to make with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when it says, in his days was the earth divided, the word divided, badal, means to divide by distinguishing, or to make a distinction, and that distinction was made by language. So here we have the lead-up to what happened at this time. So what did happen? Well, here we've got two of the sons of Noah. We're going to have a look at the family of Shem and see which sons were selected by God to make up the number, the 26, that belonged to Shem. We're going to have a look at the sons of Ham, at least briefly. We're going to see some of the 30 that made up those that God chose when he divided the tongues of men. Now, as I said, this is somewhat arbitrary. I'm sure that some of these people, like Elam and Asher and Lud, had children, but you don't see any mention of their names, not there. Aram has got five of his boys there. Four, I should say. Arphaxad has a son called Salah, and Eber is number 11 in the list. He's the Hebrew. All right? So who's number 12? Number 12 is Peleg. When the division occurred, he was born. Let's look at the other side. We've got Ham. And the sons that are mentioned from Ham are Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. From Cush came Seba, Havilah, Sabtar, Ramah, Sabtakar, and from Ramah came Sheba and Dedan. And then, guess who's the 12th listed in Ham's line? Nimrod. Interesting, isn't it? So you've got the rebellion of Nimrod, which brings about a division of the tongues of men, and when that is happening, Peleg is born. What's God saying? I am going to reverse what Nimrod did one day, and I'm going to do that through one nation, the nation of Israel. That's why we're in the 12th here, the 12th son listed. Though there must have been many others, these are the only ones selected. Let's take the next step. Let's have a read again of the end of verse 25. It says, for in his days, Peleg's days, was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, Joktan is the 13th descendant of Shem listed. And we've seen what 13 represents. It's the biblical number of rebellion. We've seen that Nimrod was the 13th generation from Adam, that his name means we will rebel. And it's a remarkable fact that this man, Joktan, has 13 sons. He's the 13th listed. He has 13 sons. And he was born following the division of the nations. His name means he will be made little. You know who he represents, brethren and sisters? He represents Nimrod and the kingdom of men in its rebellion against God. How do we know that? Well, 13 is all over him. The number of rebellion. The name Joktan has a numerical value of 169 in the Hebrew language. And 169 is 13 times 13. Accident, do you think? He has 13 sons. The numerical value of his sons' names put together is 2,756, which is 212 times 13. So you get a bit of a feel. When you look at this scheme of things, brethren and sisters, God is doing what Moses said he did in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set their number according to the children of Jacob, 12, then 70. What's he saying? Well, Nimrod has ended up producing this 70 nations, but I'm not going to allow that to go on forever and a day. When I'm finished, I'll get all of those nations back into one nation, into the nation of Israel. And when that process is complete and all men have got one lip and one religion again, there will only be one nation on the earth and every member of it will be immortal. I will make of thee, Abram, a great nation. That was God's purpose. Let's just try this from another perspective, shall we? Now, if this is right, then you can just take a step to the side and look at it from another direction. Okay? And it will stand up. If it's not right, it will fall over, like the Tower of Babel. Let's see. On the left-hand side, we're now going to take the count from Shem. We'll include Shem. We left him out, of course, before. We'll include Shem. And this is the list of Genesis chapter 10. So who's number 12 now in this list? Eber, father of the Hebrews. This is the list given to us in Genesis chapter 11, the next chapter. And this is the generations of Shem and the line that produced Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You'll see where Eber is in this list. Shem, Arphaxad, Salah, Eber. And you work down the lot. Guess who is number 12? Jacob, the father of Israel. So you see, it works from another perspective. And this is what God is saying, brethren and sisters. He is going one day to completely reverse the rebellion and apostasy of Nimrod by bringing all nations back into one. And guess what? He's been working at it from the time he called Abram and he said to him in Genesis 12, I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. That was 17, of course. But he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the beginning of the promise that ends up changing the name of Abraham in Genesis 17. He was going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And so God has been drawing people out of the apostate systems of the kingdom of men into the family of Abraham as the first stage of this purpose of reversing what Nimrod did. And there will be three stages to it. We're in the first. In the millennium will be the second. And when the millennium is completed, brethren and sisters, there will only be one nation left on earth. And that will be the nation of Israel. So here's the principle involved. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. 12 is the number of Israel, 70 is the number of the Gentiles. And you look at the pattern that occurs in Scripture. You know the passage in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 27? When Israel had left the bitterness of Marah behind, and they came to a place where there was an oasis in the wilderness. It was called Elim. Elim means the place of the mighty ones. And here they got a cameo, a little vision of the kingdom of God, because here at Elim were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, Israel and the nations. in the kingdom. And the palm trees clearly were only there because they were drawing water from the 12 wells that represent Israel. You know too, don't you, when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out 12 disciples, he sent them to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. In the next chapter, in Luke 10, he sends out 70 disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. We know in Revelation chapter 7 that the perfect Israel is represented by 12 times 12,000, the 144,000. 12, the number of Israel. But then you read in verse 9 that this company isn't limited to 144,000. It is a vast, innumerable company redeemed out of all nations, from many peoples and nations and tongues. That's pregnant with meaning, isn't it? From many peoples, nations and tongues. Where did they come from? Back in Genesis 10 and 11. And now they're part of the redeemed. That is the divine program, brethren and sisters, and you and I, thankfully, are part of it. And when God broke up the great fountains of the deep in the days of Noah, and the earth shook and trembled, and the continents were moved, and the earth was flooded, and one family survived, I believe at that time God created the 12 tectonic plates, which are so problematic for humanity today, because they keep shifting, creating earthquakes and volcanoes and such things. I believe he created the 12 tectonic plates upon which the nations of the earth live. 12, Israel, nations attached to them. And when the great earthquake of Zechariah 14 occurs, I also have another belief. There'll only be one plate. Because in the kingdom age, for 1,000 years, God will have one purpose, just one purpose, to bring all nations into the family of Israel. That's why they come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? And that's why we read passages like this, twice in Jeremiah. We read these words, "Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, O Israel, yet will I not make a full end of thee." That would be enough in Jeremiah 30, verse 11. But it's there in Jeremiah 46, 28. "Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. I will make a full end of all nations, whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee," or you'll be corrected, you'll be punished, but you will not be destroyed. As Nathan said this morning, Israel, brethren and sisters, will never be destroyed. All other nations will be destroyed. They will be abolished. But Israel will go on forever. It'll be the only surviving nation for eternity. And everybody else that survives will be part of it. That's the message. And God will have reversed the work of Nimrod. You know what feast the nations will keep in a millennium? In Zechariah 14 and verse 16 it says that the nations who survive the events of Armageddon and beyond will come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel keeps the Feast of Passover. The nations keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I wonder why. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was at the end of the harvest. All of the harvest had been brought in. And so for 7 days, Israel would sit in their booths, in their sukkoths, under the stars. And they would rejoice in what their God had done for them. Their barns were full. And on day one, they would offer a series of offerings. Numbers chapter 29 tells us. The whole chapter deals with this series of offerings that were to be made. They offered rams and lambs and other things. In the case of all others, the numbers were the same every day. Same number of lambs, same number of rams, etc. But not so with the chiefest of the offerings made, the bullocks. On day one, interestingly enough, they offered 13 bullocks. They started with the number of rebellion. On day two, they offered 12. Day three, it was 11. Day four, it was 10. Day five, it was 9. Day six, it was 8. And day seven, it was 7. 13, rebellion. 7, the number of the Abrahamic covenant and the number of the Sabbath rest. And when you add up 13 plus 12 plus 11 plus 10 plus 9 plus 8 plus 7, you get 70. There were 70 bullocks offered over 7 days. The nations who began with the rebellion of Nimrod will be brought into the nation of Israel through the covenant made to Abraham. And God made 7 promises to Abraham. The first one in Genesis 12 had 7 clauses. The 7th was dotted with 7s. It was preceded by a sacrifice in the company of Abimelech and Phicol, his chief captain, where there were 7 ewe lambs offered to incorporate Gentiles into the purpose of God. Then Abraham, taking the place or the role of God in the type, took his son to the very place where God would take his son, Moriah, and made a burnt sacrifice of him. In doing that, brethren and sisters, this is the 7th promise that God's going to make to Abraham. Abraham did 7 things to get to Moriah. When he got to Moriah, he did 7 things to prepare Isaac for sacrifice. When he got to the top of Moriah, he did 7 things. You check this out. He did 7 things. You know what God did in response? In verse 16 of Genesis 22, it says, he swore unto Abraham. The Hebrew word is shabar. It means to seven oneself. God sevened himself. 7, stamped all over. Promises made to Abraham. But there was an 8th day of this feast, wasn't there? It wasn't actually part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was, in fact, the last holy convocation in Israel's religious year. Still had 5 months to go, but it was their last public holiday in the year. It was attached. It was called the 8th day. In John 7, verse 37, it is referred to as that great day of the feast. I wonder why it's the great day of the feast, brethren and sisters. Because on that day, the 8th day, they offered just 1 bullock. And when 7,000 years have expired, and everybody on earth is part of the family of Abraham, a member of the nation of Israel, and God is all and in all, nothing will be outside of one nation. And that's the nation of Israel. That, brethren and sisters, will be when God has reversed the rebellion and the apostasy of Nimrod. Now, tomorrow, God willing, we will come back to the book of Zephaniah, and you will see how important those roots are to that little prophecy.